During this past month, we've been addressing what I call seven pressing questions. Questions that everyone, Christians included, thinks about and wrestles with. Questions about whether belief in God is reasonable and about who Jesus is and how we can know and why Christians claim that Jesus is the only way to God. And if you've been following this sermon series, you may have noticed how often I have referred to the Bible in addressing these questions. Now, I hope you've noticed that I haven't said this is what the Bible says about this or that, and that settles the matter. But throughout, I've used the Bible to guide my own thinking about these questions. And this morning, I want to pursue that practice more directly as we consider why we should believe the Bible. Now, you'll recall that when we talked about Jesus, I basically made the argument that we can approach the Gospels just as we would any other contemporaneous historical account about what actually happened in a particular time and place. The Gospels have a valid claim to be taken seriously as historical documents that give us a factual picture of who Jesus was and what he did. But this morning, I want to go even further. For Christians have never been content to say simply that the Gospels, or indeed the whole Bible, should be believed simply as historical documents. Christians from the earliest days have claimed that their book, the Bible, while certainly the words of men, is also at the same time the very Word of God. So this morning, that's the question I want to address. Why should we believe the Bible? Why should we believe that the Bible is in fact a revelation of God to us? Now, this is obviously an immensely important question, because if it's true, the implications are enormous. I mean, it would mean that we have a way of knowing the answers to the greatest mysteries of human existence. Where have we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? What happens after we die? What is the meaning of life itself? If the Bible is in fact the Word of God, then we can know what God is like, and we can know what He wants from us. But could it really be true? I mean, I confess that the Bible contains some pretty strange stuff. Some of it I find hard to believe. Some of it I don't want to believe. I mean, could it be true that by the means of this book, some of it over 3,000 years old, God has spoken? Now, when you think about it, it almost seems absurd. I mean, a supernatural book? It would be nothing less than a miracle. Yes, it would be a miracle. And that's just what Christians claim has happened. In the Bible, God has made himself known verbally. Now, how could we possibly justify such a claim? Well, if you look at the outline, put it in your bulletin, you'll see that I'd like to present seven lines of argument. This is not a claim I can prove in any strict sense. I can't give you arguments that any reasonable person must accept. I call them seven considerations, seven factors that make this claim about the Bible a reasonable claim. Now, whether you find them convincing is up to you. And you'll also notice that these considerations all begin with a C, about which I, as a preacher, am particularly proud. Now, first I would say, consider the context. And by that I mean, consider whether this is even it's even reasonable to expect that the very notion of a verbal revelation of God is even possible. Now, most of us would agree that if God is the creator of all things, then the world that he has created may be a revelation of his power and his majesty. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands," and we can look up at the night sky and wonder, what power is responsible for all of this? But the question is, has God gone beyond these general pointers? Has God addressed us more directly? Has God spoken? It seems to me reasonable to suspect that he may have. Now, we've already considered the notion that the personal and rational nature of human beings itself must be a reflection of God. And if this is so, we're confronted with the analogy of human communication. I can reveal myself to you in all sorts of ways, but the clearest and most unambiguous way I can reveal myself is through the medium of speech. I can tell you who I am and what I'm like. Now, there's nothing to exclude the possibility that an all-powerful and omniscient God, who is also personal, could reveal himself verbally to us as human beings. In fact, if God is loving, as most suppose him to be, and if he might want a relationship with the personal creatures he's created, then we would expect him to reveal himself in just such a way to make such a relationship possible. You see, this is the broader context in which the claim that the Bible is the Word of God is made, that God is a personal God, and that we are made in his image as personal beings, and that he desires a relationship with us. In such a context, the notion that this personal God would speak to us is not unreasonable at all. But has God spoken to us? And more specifically, is the Bible the means by which he speaks? Well, I think it's important to consider this, that this is just what the Bible claims for itself. The Bible records the testimony of prophets who claim to have been addressed directly by God. David says in 2 Samuel 23, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me." And he goes on. Jeremiah the prophet says, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth.'" The testimony of prophets. In fact, the trademark expression of the prophets of the Old Testament is, "Thus says the Lord, God is speaking through me." And the notion that God has spoken through the prophets is supported in the New Testament also. Hebrews chapter 1, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways." 2 Peter chapter 1, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, not all of Scripture is comprised of the divine words of the prophets. There's also legal material, for example. But consider what the psalmist says about God's written law. Psalm 119, "Your word," referring to that written law, "your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. You are near, O Lord. All your commands are true. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." But I want you to see that the direct claims of Scripture for itself go even further than that. Most clearly in that famous passage that was just read from 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul declares that all Scripture is inspired by God, or better translated as in our NIV, all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it's the words of men, but it also expresses what God intends. But perhaps more impressive in appreciating the understanding of the New Testament writers about the Old Testament Scriptures with which they worked is to see the indirect claims. There's a long list of passages which assume that what the Scripture says, God says. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and following, we read this, "Sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, saying, 'Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?'" Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 2, which in its context is attributed to David, not to God. But here the understanding that what the Scripture says, God says. Now, there are other passages in which the term "Scripture says" is used when quoting a text in which God himself is the speaker. I think of Romans 9:17. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" In the Old Testament, those are the words of God. But here Paul says Scripture is speaking to Pharaoh. You see, this sort of substitution is only possible under the assumption that the text of Scripture can be identified with the utterances of God. What God says, Scripture says. What the Scripture says, God says. Now, this is true of the New Testament author's use of the Old Testament. But there's clear evidence that the New Testament writings, as they developed in the apostolic period, were also taking on this designation of Scripture and all that that entailed. Listen to Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and following. He says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of all these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures." You see that? Consider its claims. The Bible claims to give us the Word of God. What Scripture says, God says. But why should we believe such claims? By what authority should we give such claims credibility? Well, before answering that question, let me briefly have us consider the character and the content of the book that we're talking about. The Bible is certainly a remarkable book. First, the Bible is a veritable library of books, books of all sorts. There's history, there's poetry, there's proverbs, there's prophecy, there's legal and liturgical documents, there's letters, all written in a period spanning nearly a millennium and a half by some 40 authors in a variety of cultural settings. And yet these books comprise one book. They speak with a united voice in proclaiming a single, unified, grand story. It's the story of the glory of God being revealed to humanity in creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It's the story of paradise created, paradise lost, ultimately paradise regained through the redemptive work of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this book is remarkable, particularly when we consider its fulfilled prophecy. It's a book that knows the end from the beginning. And it sets forth Him who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Jesus Christ. And it reveals that knowledge, that divine knowledge, from time to time in predictive prophecy, especially the prophecies of the coming of Christ. It speaks of the coming of the Messiah from the town of Bethlehem. It speaks of Him in graphic terms as one who would suffer for His people, as one who would be buried in the tomb of the wealthy and yet who would be raised to new life. This predictive prophecy would be enough to attest to the extraordinary character of this book. And inasmuch as Jesus Christ is truly the Bible's centerpiece, the one in whom it all holds together, it is His authority regarding the Bible that ought to hold the greatest weight. And there's no question that Jesus believed that the Scriptures of His day were the very Word of God. Jesus Himself taught the authority of Scripture. He says in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus rebuked those who put human traditions above what had been revealed in the Scriptures, which Jesus calls the Word of God. In several places, Jesus equates what is written in the Bible with what God says, in quoting a passage from the book of Genesis, which in its context was a statement of the human author. Jesus referred to it as something that God says, Matthew 19. You see, in Jesus' view, what the Scripture teaches, God teaches. And Jesus not only taught the authority of Scripture, He also used it. In various conflicts with religious teachers, His final court of appeal was the Scriptures. He would say, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" citing a passage from the Bible. When Jesus said, "It is written," that clenched the argument. There is no appeal above what the Scripture teaches, for Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken, John 10. Jesus chastises opponents for their neglect, their ignorance of the Scriptures. "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures?" He says. Even in His conflict with the devil, Jesus quoted the Scripture as His response to temptation. The Scripture was formative for Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching. When He was arrested, He blocked Peter's desire to fight for His master's life. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And after his resurrection, we read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, the life of Jesus is inexplicable apart from his devotion to the scriptures and their formative role in his own life. Jesus believed that the scriptures were the very words of God. Now, someone might say that the scriptures that Jesus referred to were just what we call the Old Testament. But what about the writings of the New Testament? Well, already during his ministry, Jesus chose 12 men whom he was to send out to share his authority in a special way. These apostles were commissioned by him to be his witnesses. They were to testify about him to the world. And Jesus promised the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth, John 16, who would teach them all things and remind them of everything he had said to them, John 14. And the apostles' unique authority to testify about Jesus was recognized from the beginning. And this includes Paul, who came later. And the later New Testament letters certainly testify to this. In his second letter, Peter says, I want you to recall the words spoken to you in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. As I've already mentioned, Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture in that same context. You see, the divine authority of the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, are certified by Christ himself. But some of you might say, now wait a minute, isn't this just a circular argument? Aren't you just using the Bible to prove the Bible? I mean, in quoting Jesus, aren't you already assuming what you're trying to demonstrate? Well, I would say, no, this is not a circular argument at all. I am not assuming that the Bible is the Word of God to make the case that Jesus believed it to be so. No, I'm simply using the Gospels as historical accounts of what Jesus said and did. And it's on the basis of the Gospels as historical testimony that I come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it is then Jesus as my teacher who attests to the Bible's divine authority. And I frankly don't see how anyone who comes to see who Jesus is as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, how that person cannot also come to share Jesus' own view of the Bible as the Word of God. If Jesus really is God come in the flesh, if he really has been raised from the grave and been declared by God to be Lord of all, how can we not also share in his view of the Bible? What higher authority could there be? Isn't it enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master? And to the question, what do you think of the Bible? Is it the Word of God? I would first ask, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God? The answer to the second question should answer the first. Though that ought to be enough, there's still more to be said. And here I move from the more objective aspects of this question to the more subjective. That is, how does the Bible affect me personally? In effect, we move from what the Bible is to what the Bible does. And here I would argue the divine nature of the Bible is confirmed in my experience, as it leads me into the truth. And in that sense, I think the Bible can be compared to a map. How do you know if a map is a true map? That is, a map that rightly represents reality. Well, you could rely on authority, and we often do that. I'm sure we do that most of the time. Maybe the map is published by a reputable map maker like National Geographic or even the National Mapping Agency of the U.S. government, which is the U.S. Geological Survey. That would give you good reason to believe what the map is telling you. Well, I believe Jesus gives us just such an authority when it comes to the Bible. But another way you come to believe in a map is by actually taking it out into the real world and seeing if it matches what you find there. And something like that happens when you come to the Bible. You find that it conforms to reality. It fits the world. It matches with what we observe about human nature. It makes sense of some of the most basic and most mysterious aspects of my own human experience. Why are we as human beings at the same time both creatures of immense dignity but also creatures of utter depravity? Well, the Bible declares that we are both creatures created in the image of God, but also creatures currently in rebellion against God. Why do we recoil at the prospect of death and consider it an invader, an enemy? Yet nothing is more natural, more universal in human experience. Well, the Bible teaches that God has created us for eternity, and that death has entered into this world as a just punishment for our sin. Why is it that we have a deep sense of moral reality, of right and wrong, of good and evil, while none of us can even live up to our own standards for ourselves? Well, the Bible declares that in turning away from God, we now worship false gods, gods which enslave us and now distort our desires. How is it that we both want there to be justice in the world, while at the same time, what we really need is mercy? How can these two be held together? Well, the Bible shows us the cross of Christ, where God's wrath and God's mercy meet in a mysterious and glorious way, where God Himself, in His own Son, takes our sin away by acting as an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And in His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ begins that new age when God will finally do away with all evil and usher in a new heaven and a new earth in which the deepest aspirations of our hearts are fulfilled. You see, we all want to have some sense of our lives having purpose and meaning, and the story given to us in the Bible makes that possible. You see, we're part of a grand narrative in which God, our Creator, is working out His good purpose to bring glory to Himself in His creation as He reveals His redeeming love and grace in calling a people to Himself through Jesus Christ, so that He may manifest His character in us as His image in the world. You see, the Bible assures us that we're not alone in an empty universe. We're created by a personal God who created us for Himself, and that He is the source of all goodness, all truth, all beauty. And without those things, our lives are not worth living. We are lost until we find ourselves in Him. You see, this is the map of human experience that the Bible gives us. And as I look at what the Bible tells me, I see myself. I see my own perplexity and my own aspirations as a human being like nowhere else. You see, in the Bible, I find a map that accurately sets forth who I am as a person. It explains me and explains the world that I live in like nothing else. Where else can you go to find such words of truth in life? But you know, the truth of a map is not only found in the way that it represents reality, it's also found in its effectiveness in getting people to where they want to go. And the Bible does that too. Now, the Apostle Paul alluded to that in the passage we read earlier. In his second letter, Paul writes to his co-worker Timothy. He says, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." You see, the Bible has a power to lead people into a relationship with God. That's its purpose. That's what it's given to us for. And God uses His Word in the Bible to make Himself known to us. And He does it. That's been the testimony of people through the ages. In the year 386, a 32-year-old man sat weeping in a garden, agonizing over the course of his life. He had a brilliant mind. He had taught literature and rhetoric in Carthage and Rome and Milan. He'd become an adherent of one of the popular religious philosophies of his day, but he felt himself to be a slave to his own sexual passions, taking one mistress and then another in an utterly promiscuous life. Recently, he'd started attending a Christian church. He'd come under the spell of the preaching of a bishop named Ambrose. He became increasingly convicted of his own moral depravity, but he felt himself powerless to pull himself out of this miry pit. "The tumult of my heart took me out into the garden," he later wrote in his Confessions, "where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. Suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting, as if it might be a boy or a girl, saying and repeating over and over again, 'Tolelege, tolelege.' Pick up and read. Pick up and read." I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I had put down the book of the apostle. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit. "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. And so it was by reading Paul's words in Romans 13, Augustine was converted and he was brought into a relationship with God that would impact the entire Western world. Go forward another 1,200 years. Travel north to Germany, where another professor was going through a similar struggle. Now, this man was no immoral womanizer. No, this man was a monk. He was a monk of the highest moral standard. And he was to say later, "I was a good monk. If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." But at this time, this monk felt nothing but the horrible wrath of God pressing down upon him. He felt that nothing he could do was enough to cover his own guilt. Then in the year 1515, he lectured on Paul's letter to the Romans at Wittenberg University, and he wrestled with Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that spoke of the righteousness of God that was revealed in the gospel. "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans," he writes, "and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, 'the righteousness of God,' because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." And so wrote Martin Luther, again transformed by the words of the Bible. And it still happens today. Many of you know the story of a dear friend of mine, Tom Terrence. Tom is a director of discipleship for the C.S. Lewis Institute. He's as gentle and gracious and mild-mannered as any man I know. But he was not always that way. In his early days, he was a terrorist working for the Ku Klux Klan in Mississippi. He was ambushed by the police while he was planting a bomb, and he was shot as he tried to escape. But it was while he was in jail that he took up the Bible and began to read. And his life was fundamentally changed as he encountered the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Tom Terrence became a new person. That's what happens when we come to the Bible. Through His Word, God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself as a loving God, as a gracious Father. He reveals Himself as one who has come to rescue us from our sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. Is the Bible the Word of God? I do wonder sometimes. It's such an extraordinary claim. And I went through a particular time of struggle myself when I went as a fairly young Christian to Oxford University to study theology. And there I encountered a very skeptical academic environment in which the Bible was read critically and with suspicion. My beliefs were attacked. And I wrestled with why I should believe what the Bible taught at all. And one of the things that helped me in those days was looking at the effects that the Bible had on people. Particularly, I looked at those churches where the Bible was believed and where the Bible was taught. And it was there that I found a real spiritual vitality and joy and hope. God's love was evident in those churches, just as it was in the church that I had left back in Florida, the church where I had first experienced the power of the Bible, a church where the Bible was expounded from the pulpit week in and week out, and the words of Scripture were read, and they were prayed, and they were sung, and people gathered to discuss how to apply the message of the Scripture to their lives. There was a beauty in those churches. A beauty I attributed to the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God found in the Bible. And it was that conviction, you see, that God used. It was that conviction that God used in my life to call me to invest my life in expounding the Bible in the context of a local church. And my constant prayer is that through the exposition of the Bible, its message to us as we read it, as we preach it, as we sing it, as we pray it, as we discuss it, always seeking to live it, that this church will display that same goodness, truth, and beauty that comes through the gospel that is revealed authoritatively through the Word of God, and that we may be a community that reflects Jesus Christ in all His grace and truth and in all His love for a lost world. For I believe that the Bible is powerful and is effective. As Paul says so clearly, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is the Scriptures that make us wise for salvation that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else like it in all the world. So should we believe the Bible? Is it really the Word of God? There is nothing that I could say here today that can prove it to you. Nothing. There's no authority apart from God Himself who could stand above God to authenticate the Word of God. No, God must do that Himself. But the Bible declares that that's just what He does. First, He does it outside of us through Jesus Christ. Our Lord certifies the divine nature of the Scriptures. And for all those who call Christ Lord, that ought to be enough. But then God also authenticates the divine nature of the Bible within us, as the same Holy Spirit who worked within its human writers also works within its human readers. And there are times when we hear or read the words of Scripture where its truth just leaps out at us. It grabs us. It speaks of God's holiness, and we are moved to repentance. It's promises of God's grace, and we're led to faith. It reveals God's glory, and we are inspired to bow in worship. I think of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6. It says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' He made His light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's what happened. When God's Spirit testifies to the truth of God's Word in our hearts, we see something of the glory of God in the face of Christ. John Calvin writes that we can know that the Scripture is the Word of God only by faith. Its certainty, he writes, is founded upon the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the same thing. It declares that however much we may be moved and induced by arguments, evidence, and the testimony of others that Scripture is God's Word, our, quote, "full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." That's how it happens. You see, so if you really want to know if the Bible is the Word of God, you must read it. You must read it with an open mind and an open heart, willing to listen to the divine voice with which it speaks. You must read it, looking for the Christ who is revealed there from Genesis to Revelation, asking God by His Spirit to confirm its truth in your heart. And so I close with the words of the evangelist, D.L. Moody. He writes, "I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, 'Now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.' I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since. And so I say, tole lege, take up and read." Let's pray. I think of the words of Charles Spurgeon. "Defend the Bible. I'd rather defend a lion. There's no need for you to defend a lion when he's being attacked. All you need to do is open the gate and let him out." Lord, we pray for that lion of the Word of God to be unleashed among us in our own hearts and life in the midst of our church and through our church into the world. That the gospel that is declared through the authoritative Word of God and its power would work to transform as it speaks of who you are and what you have done in Jesus Christ. Lord, work by your Spirit to confirm its truth in all its glory among us. I think of this prayer of Augustine that he later wrote concerning the Bible and its power. He says, "Lord, I know of no other book so destructive of pride, so potent a weapon to crush your enemies and all who are on their guard against you, refusing to be reconciled with you and trying to justify the wrong that they do. Oh, Lord, I know no written words so pure as these, that have induced me so firmly to make my confession to you, none that have so eased for me the task of bowing my neck to your yoke, or so gently persuaded me to worship you for your sake and not for mine. Let me understand them, good Father. Grant me this gift, for I submit myself to them." May we share the sentiments of the psalmist, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. O blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, and that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.